Well, Father, we thank you again for this tremendous opportunity to consider these matters that cross the church and the kingdom. We so look forward to continue on in being built up and renewed, and that's what will instruct us and give us your mindset, and especially your full provision for us to come off victorious through our Lord Jesus Christ in this time. As your word says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the latter days, perilous times shall set in, grievous and dangerous and violent days. And so we see that happening. And so we look forward to being better equipped as we continue through this together. We pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to read just a brief paragraph, a section out of In the Day of Thy Power by Lance Lambert, the chapter titled, Made Kings and Priests to Him. This book has been so marvelous, has been going through that. I will pick up in the middle of this chapter, In the Day of Thy Power. Our authority has to be delegated authority. All true divine authority is delegated authority. We are not authorized to throw our weight around as if we are the supreme authority. The Lord Jesus is the supreme authority, and under him and with him, we are to exercise his authority. This requires that we know his mind and his will in any given matter or situation before we can take any executive action. See, no individual can take executive action. It has to be two or three in his name. Executive action is what a prayer meeting is all about. The idea that we can impose our will or our ideas on a matter without consulting the Lord, that he then will support us, is utterly false and dangerous. There have been many tragedies amongst believers as a result of this mentality. Our authority is vested, and only vested in the Lord Jesus. As has been pointed out already, which with us it is delegated authority. Nevertheless, when the mind of the Lord Jesus has been revealed to us, kingship requires that we take action. It is interesting to note that whether as kings or as a kingdom or kingship, a plurality is involved and it is a corporate matter and we act together in fellowship. This truth is of enormous practical importance. Sometimes it is one person's understanding that he or she is seeking to impose on us all. The real evidence that it is the Lord's mind and will is when a number share the same witness. We come back again to the Lord's word. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Those believers have been harmonized by the Spirit into one mind. That is, if two of you shall agree, the word is symphonized, where we get our word symphony. This kind of kingship in action, the taking of executive action in the name of the Lord, requires that there be a certain nucleus of believers who are free will offerings. He has a whole chapter that the Lord will exercise his power through a people who are free will offerings. That's found in Psalm 110. He has quite a lot to say about free will offerings. It's really a remnant of believers. The free will offerings to the Lord. They have made the Lord Jesus absolute Lord in their lives and have laid down their self-life and have become living sacrifices. They have also some experience of being fitly framed together and of growing into a holy temple in the Lord, that is, in a local company. Where there is both this kind of personal and corporate experience, there can be the function of kingship. No believer, whoever he or she may be, can exercise authority, that is, executive authority, without genuine fellowship and a true walk with the Lord. Kingship requires a certain history, spiritual character, discipline, training, and instruction. Are all necessary requirements, and all of them need time to be developed. So we would say that we're certainly not novices after 30-plus years of meeting, the prayer meeting, but that doesn't mean we don't have more to learn and more refinement to be more effective in terms of executive prayer and warfare. It is patently obvious from all of this that the greatest need is for those who are free will offerings to come under the absolute lordship of Jesus. The key to genuine executive action is to have an ear to hear what the Lord is saying. Without an understanding of the mind and the will of the enthroned Lamb, we are left to throw our weight around, which often happens with disastrous results. All deception, delusion, and digression from the will and mind of the head begins with spiritual deafness. From this, we understand that the paramount need in exercising authority is to have a hearing ear, and to discern in any given situation what is the mind of the Lord. And so as we're going through this, will be self-evident that this is the mind of the Lord for us. And as you read this, it will be self-evident that it is a part of that which will reinforce what we're looking at this time. Chapter 3, the kingdom of Satan and its overthrow. And Jesus came to them, that is his disciples, and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Paul prays that the church would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, that is, who are characterized as those exercising faith, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought or accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This passage from Ephesians 1 is a very wonderful enlargement of the brief statement of the Lord Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. The apostle makes this wonderful exposition of the Lord's own fragment, showing what fullness was included in that all authority, far above all principality, all power, all dominion, all names, all ages. That is the all authority, in its range and compass and content. Then the apostle says, in effect, that when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go ye therefore, for this reason, because of this, go ye, that selfsame fullness was gathered into himself as head of the church, that is, that the church stands directly under all that fullness. We could put it another way, the church is ensphered in that fullness. Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Christ is the sphere of that fullness, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It is intended to be mediated, that fullness is intended to be mediated from the head to and through the members. We might well ask, in a sort of paraphrasing of the words of the Ethiopian addressed to Philip in the chariot, speaketh the apostle of some other church or of this one? To whom does that relate? For it is very difficult to see anything that corresponds to that in the church that we know. Does that apply to some other entity, or does that apply to us? I say, there is a lot of room for asking that question in light of how very far short of that comes the church known to us. But, dear friends, the church, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the church referred to by him there, is the church into which you and I have been baptized in one spirit, and that exceeding greatness of divine power is to usward who believe. And the Greek is those who are characterized as believing ones. That's actually how you translate that. The substantival participle brings out the characteristic features of those who are actively believing. Well, that is only another way of bringing us straight up against the challenge and the need of this hour, the challenge to measure up and to find out why the church is so otherwise and how it can be according to that declaration. We commenced our meditations with presenting ourselves with this question. What has God revealed as his supreme object resulted from the cross of Christ? And what we have just read and said is the answer. A church corresponding to that description. A people answering to that presentation of the divine mind. Such is what God has revealed to be the supreme outcome of the cross, all fullness gathered into his Son, as vitally and organically related to his church, his body, and that fullness in action, the exceeding greatness of his power in action, in and through that body in the whole cosmic realm. At the close of our previous meditation, we saw that God is really dealing with us with that end in view, and that we are to regard ourselves as being now in God's training center, in the place where, for the time being, his will has appointed us. Training centers. That's what every local church is, a training center. Training centers, from the divine standpoint, are not institutions nor theological seminaries, but where we are in the will of God. That is our training center, and we call upon ourselves to adjust to that with his mind, that here God has chosen to equip us for the greatest ministry to which mortals have ever been called, the expression and manifestation of the exaltation and sovereign headship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow that up for a little. Resuming at that point concerning our equipment for this ministry along the line of personal spiritual experience, discipline, training, equipment for this great purpose of expressing in this universe, and especially in the great realm of spiritual powers and intelligences, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus, firstly, in terms of divine life, triumphing in and over the death that is working in us and over our natural life, and secondly, in terms of divine knowledge greater than any other kind of knowledge, the only kind of knowledge that can undo and set aside the far-reaching and deep-rooted deception of the false knowledge which Satan succeeded in getting the race to take hold of at the beginning. And then thirdly, in terms of spiritual influence, the registration of something which is not to be accounted for by any human magnetism or personal impress or anything at all that belongs to a man or woman, a spiritual divine influence. These are the things which constitute the curriculum of the spiritual training which God has undertaken to accomplish in you and in me with a view to meeting that spiritual realm. And that is the service or ministry above all other service or ministry to vindicate the cross of the Lord Jesus. God's quest, spiritual personality in terms of Christ. Well then, that means one thing. It means that God is after persons. It is persons that are needed, not first preachers, teachers, workers, ministers, missionaries in the technical sense, but persons. Oh, what a false position we may find ourselves in by these titles. How many a one is called a missionary who is no missionary at all, or a minister who is no minister? There is something much deeper than the title. No title makes us what the title represents, and we can have the title and the uniform and not be the person. No, it is neither official people nor things that God is after, not exponents of some spiritual ideology, teaching, system of truth, but persons, just persons. We have to learn anew to draw lines of distinction. There is all the difference between a church in the New Testament sense and a congregation. There is all the difference between praying and a prayer meeting. You can have a prayer meeting without praying in the true spiritual sense. There is all the difference between living testimonies on the one hand and ordinances and rites on the other. And there is all the difference between people who officially represent something and personal embodiments of Jesus Christ, people in whom Christ has been formed, Galatians 4:19. Yes, the main feature in our spiritual training is the person being trained, not the subjects being studied, but the persons being trained. You see, there is a principle in spiritual training, and that training involves education. That's Hebrews chapter 12. So the training which God is trying to carry out in your life and in mine, and that principle is spiritual personality. And that personality is Christ, not your personality or mine, but Christ. That principle underlies everything in the Word of God. It is so clear, right on the face of the Scriptures, that God's view of the race is that it is personal. It is a man. It is Adam. That is the very principle of representative people in the Bible. Take the priest. The priest is the personal embodiment and representation of the whole nation of Israel. It is a priestly nation, and the priest is the one upon whom God looks as upon the nation. When the priest is right, in right position and state before God and functioning according to the divine prescribing, the nation is right, and God meets the nation on the ground of the priest. In other words, the priest, when the priest goes into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, he's the proxy for the whole nation. When the priest is wrong, corrupt, polluted, be sure the nation is that, and that is how God sees the nation. For example, the whole book of Malachi. It is all gathered up into one man, the priest. So also with the king. As king, so people. He is the inclusive representation of the nation. It is as though the nation were but one man, and that man the king. What the king is, the nation is. You do not need to look very deeply for proof of that. Look at Saul and see the state of the nation when Saul was king. Look at David and see the state of the nation when David was king. And so with the prophet. The prophet was the personal representation of the people. He was called upon to do all sorts of extraordinary and strange things, sometimes very degrading and humiliating things, in order to portray to the nation God's view of themselves. You see that specifically in Ezekiel. What about the very name Israel? It is the name of a man, of an individual, but it is again the name of a nation, a man's name for a nation. That is the principle, you see. God views the race as a man, as a person. Now carry that over to Christ, and the principle holds good. Thank God, he does not see us in ourselves. It is Christ whom he sees when our faith has been reposed in his Son. We sing a tremendous thing when we sing, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none." That is, if we're keeping short accounts with him, he findeth none. 1 John 1:9. That is tremendous. God is looking on a person, and that person is his Son. That is why we said that a spiritual personality is what God is after, and that is the personality of his Son. It is, in its effect and outworking, nothing less than, so to speak, bringing out the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted, glorified Son of God, from heaven into this universe to register his presence with all that such a presence means amongst the forces of evil. You cannot do that except by being that. In other words, the measure in which we've been conformed to the image of Christ, or that he has actually been formed in us, and that we have learned more and more to be abiding in him, this will become an increasing reality. That cannot be done along any academic lines of preparation and qualification, or by any official titles and orders. That cannot be done in any other way than this, that God has wrought or accomplished, he's worked Christ into us individually in measure, and corporately in the united measures, and that it is Christ coming out by the presence of his people here, Christ moving out not only on the earth to men and to nations, but primarily and preeminently Christ moving out into the spiritual kingdom, back of the nations, back of peoples, back of conditions. And Lance has a whole lot to say about that in his section under intercession. The impact of Christ upon spiritual powers. When I say Lance, I'm talking about the book I'm currently reading, In the Day of Thy Power. The impact of Christ upon spiritual powers. His presence. In other words, the one who says, "All authority in me in heaven and on earth has been given." All authority. His presence, what ought it to mean? You ask the simple question, if Jesus Christ were here, what would happen? Even in his humiliation, what would happen? Well, there would be a disclosing of themselves on the part of those evil forces. His presence would make it impossible for them to remain hidden. They would cry, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. What a betrayal. Do they know that there is a time for their destruction? They do. And further, they know that he is the one who is to bring it about. Tremendous, isn't it? Bring him out, even in his humiliation. That is before his glorification. And there is registration enough in every realm. But listen, the exceeding greatness of his power, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name. Bring that Lord in. Oh, this, dear friends, may sound to you like a wonderful idea. You are asking about the practical possibility of it. I believe that God is wanting to say to us that it has got to be much more like that where we are concerned than it has been. We in Christ and Christ in us, we together in that conscious spiritual relatedness of which we have spoken before, that has got to tell in the spiritual kingdom. In other words, it has to register there. The enemy is having far too much ground and way, and it is not God's will that it should be so. And it is as though the Lord were saying to us, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What are you going to do about it? It is your matter. Go ye therefore." Spiritual personality secured by the cross. Now then, this matter of spiritual personality, which resolves itself into a matter of bringing Christ into events, and that primarily in the spiritual realm, how can it be? And the answer is, only by the cross, but surely and truly by the cross. It is the cross which stands between these two men, the first Adam and the last Adam, representatives of two races. It is just there that the cross has its place between the two, dividing asunder, of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12. Before we can know what the cross means, we have to know what those two men really are, what headship in both cases really does imply and mean, for there is a headship on either side. On the one hand is the body of sin, that is racial, the whole race. There is one head to that body of sin. In its own sense and meaning, that head is head over all things to that body of sin, corporately. The head over all things to that body of sin. Satan is head over the whole corporate body of sin in Adam, the whole race of the first Adam, Christ. The last Adam is head over this other body and head over all things to that body, to the church, which is his body. We have to understand what headship really means in both cases, and in understanding that headship, we shall know what the two men are, and we must understand in order to know the meaning of the cross. The root of sin dealt with by the cross. Now I'll just pause here for a moment. In the normal Christian life, it was Watchman Nee that distinguished God's provision for the old man, sin, and sins. In the Romans 3 and 4, we see that the blood is God's provision for sins. It's the blood of Christ and his atonement. The judgment against our sins was laid upon Christ. So the blood deals with sins. But when you come to the root of all sins, which is sin, and sin is descriptive of what the old man is in Adam, or the attributes of sin is known as the flesh, only the cross is God's provision for sin singular, the old man and the flesh. The blood does not touch that. It's the cross that deals with it. And that's why Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, says, when I came to you, I made a determination I would know nothing in your midst except Christ and him crucified. Why crucified? Because that deals with the natural man as well as sin. So sins, blood of Christ, sin singular, by the cross. Remember then that the cross goes right behind all that is secondary to what is primary. Sins are secondary. Sin is primary. Sins are the fruit of sin singular. Sins always have been secondary. They are the result of sin. And while God has made a provision, comprehensive and conclusive for sins, he has gone right behind and done something very much more in relation to sin, that is, the old man, Adam himself. The point in making that distinction is this. You and I must be perfectly clear on this point that, until the primary thing has been dealt with, there is little hope of the secondary being dealt with. People are occupied with certain sins in their lives, habits. Well, get back to the source, get to the root. Are you struggling against sins? Well, you will go on struggling. The key to sins is sin, which describes the old man. You have to get behind your sins to where God has gone. What is sin? Well, sin is Satan's kingdom in principle. Satan's kingdom is not some organized official system, something literal and temporal, objective. Satan's kingdom is within us, just as, for us believers, the kingdom of heaven is within us. And it's operative when we're walking in the Spirit, and the two kingdoms are juxtaposed experientially. We're walking in the Spirit, that represents the kingdom and reign of God. Walking in the flesh, then Satan, he is controlling at that point. There's only two headships. There's the headship of Satan over the first Adam, the headship of Christ, who is the last Adam. The origin of sin. How is Satan's kingdom within us by nature? It is Satan's nature in us. That is his kingdom. And his nature is sin. It is a working power, like an evil disease. You may call it a toxin, a poison, permeating the old creation, actively at work in the system of the race. That is sin, and that is Satan's kingdom. Now, we have got to deal with that side. You will at once see the other side, but we are not on the other side of the cross yet. We can begin now here, the cross and sin, the primary thing. We call it original sin. What do we mean by original sin? Well, we mean something that goes right back to the beginning and follows through from the beginning continuously and is with us from that far, far distant beginning. You look at Romans 5:12 and following. It lays that out in terms of the source of sin being in Adam. Where was that beginning? The beginning was not only far, far back in man's history, but it was far, far back beyond man's beginnings. Sin commenced with Satan, and there are two factors in original sin where he is concerned. Firstly, its immediate and close-up relationship to God, and secondly, its seat in the exercise of the will. So the original sin is with Satan, but as far as man, the original sin goes back to Adam, but the original sinner goes back to Satan. Well, let's get a hold of our Bibles. Of course, your acceptance of our interpretation will depend entirely upon whether you agree that there is always a double thought and a double side to what God has said in the Old Testament, that there is a present and earthly aspect, and also a permanent and heavenly aspect. If that is accepted, then we have no difficulty with these passages that we're going to read. How art thou fallen, O day star, son of the morning, that is, morning star? How thou art cut down to the ground, that didst lay low the nations. And thou saidst in thy heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, that is, the manifestation of the glory of God, and I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That would be Satan, or as the Latin would say, Lucifer, before he fell. Thou wast in Eden, and Eden being the whole planet Earth, before it became Tohu Wabohu. All of Earth was Eden, the headquarters of Lucifer. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes was in thee, that his very body was a musical instrument. In the day that thou wast created, they were prepared. He was the one that led the angelic worship. Thou wast the anointed cherub, or the messianic cherub, that covereth, and I set thee, so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire, something to do with the very presence of God and his holiness. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until unrighteousness was found in thee. By the abundance of thy traffic, they filled the midst of thee with violence. And this would be his relationship with the other angels that seduced them to fall. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I have cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I have destroyed thee, O covering or anointed cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Ezekiel 20:11-16. You see the two things that I indicated as factors in original sin. Firstly, its immediate and close-up relationship to God. It is right in the very presence of God. It is something against God. It is a violation of the uniqueness, the solitariness of God. There can be no two supreme beings in this universe. There can only be one. And anything which challenges that solitary, unique supremacy is a violation of it. It is treachery, and that is where original sin began, that is, with Satan. The second thing is that its seat is the exercise of the will. You notice in Isaiah 14, the fivefold I will. It is the heart of sin, the essence of sin, because he said in his heart, I will. It's a heart issue with Satan. It's a heart issue with us. Is the heart of sin, the essence of sin, and the prophet, by inspiration, is caused to disclose something which was probably never uttered in words at all by the one whom the words are attributed. It is probable, indeed I think it is certain, that Lucifer never expressed himself at all in words. Thou saidst in thy heart, so that it was a heart matter, an attitude, a state before God. The inspiration of the prophet amounts to this, that he was made to disclose something that had never come out in verbal and audible pronouncement, something that had been deep down in the heart of this one. You remember the familiar words of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, supernaturally active, energized, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents or motives of the heart. That is where God goes. It is deep down there in the inner life that this resolve was made with this fivefold I will. It is the inner working of the will, and God knows the secret of all hearts. We do not need to utter it. It may just be there. God knows, and that is original sin. It is deep down in the life. We may as well face this. It is an ugly thing. We cannot understand the cross until we know this. This only enhances the glory of the cross and brings out its matchless splendor when we see its immense range, how far back it reaches, how far up and how far down. The cross is a tremendous thing. Well, you see, that is the origin of sin, of what we call original sin, and that is the toxin, that is the poison, the nature of sin. Let us look at its nature. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Ezekiel 20:17. Oh, then pride is the essence of sin. It is out of pride that sin springs. No wonder the language about pride is so strong. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. You find abomination used throughout Scripture as God's response and reaction to idolatry. So at the root of idolatry is pride, because abomination is used with reference to a proud heart, and most every other place, it's associated with God's reaction and response to idolatry. Because of thy beauty, then, self-esteem was the cause, and the accompaniment of pride is always rebellion. Did you ever know a proud person satisfied? Bring along somebody else who looks equally well-dressed, well-supplied. See the reaction of the proud person. I will go one better. Pride, you see, gives birth to rivalries at once, you know, strife and contention, and produces this spirit of rebellion, of discontent, even with the best position. Pride is never satisfied. It must always get higher, have more, go better than the other. It is rebellion, and rebellion in act led to perversity in nature. All cult rituals are a competition to rise up higher, you know, to overcome someone that is perceived to be lesser or weaker than you. It's pretty obnoxious, really. In the Old Testament, there are two words which mainly cover the ground of sin, transgression and iniquity. They are two English words for two Hebrew words which mean respectively rebellion, transgression, and perversity, iniquity. So transgression technically is, here's God set a standard, and instead of regarding that standard, there's an overstepping of the boundaries. Like adultery is transgression, because this is what God has provided in context of marriage. You overstep that, and it's a transgression. Sin is to fall short of that which represents a divine standard. Iniquity is the twisted perversity of sin and transgression. So you find all three in Psalm 51. Rebellion in an act produced perversity in nature, that is transgression. We and Adam were caught in the act of his rebellion. Adam rebelled. In other words, he transgressed, prompted by a spirit of pride. Pride provoked by this suggestion. Hath God really said? God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, and your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God, or the Hebrew would allow, as gods. Pride flared up with desire to have and be something that God never intended, and certainly never intended in that way, along that line. The act of rebellion, the counterpart of Lucifer's rebellion, issued in a nature. And who will deny that in our very nature, we are perverse, twisted? That's iniquity. It does not matter, dear friends, how saintly and consecrated and devoted to the Lord you may be, how deep may have been the discipline in your life, and how great a measure of Christ-likeness may have been developed in you. If you have a child, see if it inherits all that. Why, it will not be many hours old before you can see and hear, I will, I will not. We do not inherit the Christ-likeness of our forefathers, unfortunately. Perversity is in every fresh generation. It is there, and from what we may call the simple form of that perversity in the rebellious, discontented, peevish cry of the little infant right up and on to the vast circumference of this whole creation and all this anarchy, strife, war, murder, cruelty, man's inhumanity to man, it is the same thing, the same nature, the same inbred perversity. Man cannot tame it, nor eradicate it, nor heal it. He may set up his League of Nations or his United Nations organization with intent to curb or to cure international perversity, and what happens? Well, so much the worse for the League of Nations when it comes into collision with original sin. we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, lovers of Him, devoted to Him, know only too well that if we are put to the test, tried by adversity, and by suffering, and by disappointment, and by frustration, and by the divine withholding from us of those things upon which our hearts are set, is it not all too easy for perversity and rebellion to rise up in us? Yeah, entitlement. I deserve something better, you see. Is it not all too difficult for us to keep it in check? It is there in the old man. That is the nature of sin. It's referred to as the flesh. That is ethically considered, not physical flesh, ethically considered, like we see the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And this in Satan is the very fountainhead of all this other with which we are so familiar and which is so common in the creation. That is where it came from, and that is its nature, and from this source, man has become what he is. That is how it is. That is why it is. Self, the stronghold of sin. Well then, we must look at man, and what do we find? What is the central thing in man? It is this same thing, self, 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 spelled backwards, flesh. All you have to do is add the H, flesh, in some way. What is born in the blood will come out. Self-will, self-interest, the calculating upon a basis of how a given proposition or course will affect me, whether it will be to my advantage or disadvantage, and so on without end. It is not seen only in grossly sensual forms, nor alone in the more common forms of ambition that might even be called worthy, the desire to climb the ladder of success, and so on. But this thing can move right through into our spiritual life and become a secret, hidden motive even in our quest for blessing, for power. It can come out in a Peter who, when his Lord says to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me," John 13:8, will respond with eager desire to have as much for himself as possible. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I do not want to get you analyzing and introspective, but I say we have to get down to this thing before we understand the cross and before this spiritual personality, which is Christ, can be developed. For it is only, as we have said, by way of the cross that self-interest, self-sufficiency, self-realization, and a dozen other forms of self go out. Not only the self which asserts itself and is aggressive, imperious, seeking and loving the limelight, but also that which is pitying and drawing attention to itself because it is so poor and miserable and wretched a thing. It is all self. That is an inferiority complex, a superiority complex is all self. An inferiority complex is not humility. Anything which has the effect of bringing us into view is self. And the cross stands right in the way of that and says no to the whole thing that came or originated from Satan. Whatever form it takes, whether it is self-realization, asserting, forcing, driving, or self-pity with its negatives and its inferiority, Satan is somewhat behind it all, and he will use it. And the effect is the hiding of Christ, and it has got to be dealt with somehow, or from the Holy Spirit, it quenches the Holy Spirit or grieves the Holy Spirit. That is the school we are in. It is this alliance of fallen man with Satan in the very nature of things which sums up the whole Bible from one standpoint and shows where God stands in relation to man when man is on his ground and not on God's ground. Sin, essential to Satan's kingdom. Well, the issue, it is a kingdom. The rule and reign of God's king in Christ, or the rule and reign of the satanic king that will ultimately come into expression through Antichrist. That is where we started. What is the kingdom of Satan? Something out there? Remote? Objective? Are you proposing to gird on the armor and to go out and attack the kingdom of Satan? Something at a distance? In India? In China? In the slums of London? No. The kingdom of Satan is first of all within you. In other words, to whatever degree the flesh has not been crucified, experientially speaking, or the heart has not been circumcised, Satan has access. Until something has been done within, Satan is not dethroned. His kingdom is not overthrown. It is there. His strength is in the nature that he has bitten into the race as poison by man's permission and agreement. That is the dark and terrible side, but it is essential that we apprehend the fact and nature of that kingdom. Until you see that clearly, you have not come near to seeing either the meaning of the cross or of the kingdom of the heavens. For the cross comes right in there to say no, finally, fully and finally, forever, no to that fallen creation. And thank God, it not only says no, but accomplishes it also. We are in the hands of God if we are the Lord's people. We know, and if we do not know, there is something wrong somewhere. There is a hindrance somewhere that has got to be looked into. We know, or we ought to know, by the Spirit's witness within us, whenever self asserts itself in any form. Oh, is that not the explanation of those many secret battles and experiences when we have had to get away alone and have dealings with the Lord? We have said or done something that is not fitting, or our manner, if not the substance of our words, has been wrong, or we have had a self-important bearing, we have been talking about ourselves, and we have been bringing all the tinsel of this life and of this world into view and making something of what belongs to the old creation, and we are miserable afterward. We are wretched about it. Oh, was that not all death? Why did I get caught like that? The only thing to do is get away into the presence of the Lord and get readjusted. We know a lot about that. We are in the school when that is going on. I think we must stop there with just this rounding off. This, dear friends, is the nature of the kingdom that we are called to destroy. This is the nature of the warfare. It is not primarily a matter of dealing with Satan and demons personally, but of dealing with the ground upon which that kingdom is founded and which supports their power. I would just put some balance to that. That is constitutional, and that can never be overlooked. But when you're dealing with someone who is demonized and demon-possessed, you cannot approach this. You have to engage the enemy and drive him out. When Jesus confronted demons, this was not an issue here. You have to clear them out so that this can become more and more a reality, an issue of sanctification. Without power encounter with the adversary, this can never become a reality in the venue in which we're working. So this doesn't take away from this, but there has to be a context. When there's a power encounter, you go for it. One of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, it says discerning of spirits. That's actually one of the names. With discerning of spirits in the early church went exorcism. If there's a creature present, you're not just looking at the fact that it's attached to something, the flesh that it is, but what if it's dissociated? So you have to go in, you have to deal with it. And then once that's released, then we have to recognize that the flesh upon which the adversary was attached, whether dissociated or not, has to come into submission to the work of the cross. So again, we're dealing with the ground upon which the kingdom is founded, the satanic kingdom is founded, which supports their power. And so the cross, by dealing with the flesh, removes the power of Satan, especially within the life of God's people. That ground is sin, and sin is this inborn rebellion and perversity. Therefore, the overthrow of Satan's kingdom is at the cross of the Lord Jesus, where the background of everything was dealt with, and Satan was cast out. Not just personally. Do not get pictures of Satan as a person being thrown out. Satan cast out in this sense that his moral ground of strength was taken from him. He was confronted with another nature in which there is no perversity, and that nature was too strong for him. And there are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises whereby we may become partakers of that same divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, I believe. Partaker of the divine nature, I think, is found in 2 Peter. It is along that line that Satan loses his power. Well, that's very definitive. The next chapter will go into the kingdom of God, and that'll be more taking us over on the positive side of things. I want to just read from Romans 5, so we can see the distinction between these two humanities, Adam and Christ, and how they're contrasted. This is classic passage of Scripture. Two passages, actually. I think I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll look at Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. A reference to all those that are believers who die in the Lord, asleep. Asleep means the body will be resurrected. It doesn't mean it's not dead, but asleep means it's just a temporary thing. The body will be raised to life. Now notice, for since by a man came death. Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat thereof, Adam, dying you will die. Notice, by a man came death. Spiritual death resulting in physical death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, by new birth, all should be made alive. In Christ, all should be made alive. And the rest is the orders of resurrection, which are four. And then in Romans chapter 5, having described what it means to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we can daily be saved in his life, Romans 5:10-11. Verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man, I'm in Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered through that transgression, that rebellion, sin entered into the world, that is the whole race of mankind, and death through sin. And so death spread or permeated to all men because all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned, therefore all do sin because we're the progeny of Adam. That would be a theological explanation there. We see in Genesis 5 that the progeny of Adam were born in his image. Whereas Adam, in Genesis 1:26-27, was created in the image of God. After Adam fell, he and his progeny, all his progeny now come forth in the image of Adam. You can see that in Genesis 5:1-2. Death spread when Adam sinned, the whole human race, because all sinned. Judicially, because the race is in Adam, when the head of the race sinned, the whole race is taken into the death and its consequences. For until the law, sin, that is, the result of Adam's sin, was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, there's nothing there to define it as sinful. Nevertheless, the consequence of sin reigned from Adam until Moses, the lawgiver, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come. So we see the contrast between two men, Adam and Christ. How is Christ a type of Adam? Well, it's like an anti-type. Adam, he chooses, and those choices encompass the entire human race. Christ, the type, he's the second man, the last Adam, he chooses, and potentially the whole race can come into the good and the benefit of his choice. It's a contrast. Adam chooses, and we are affected. Christ made choices. We have the potentiality of coming into that effect. Positionally, it is taken care of. Adam is the federal head of the race in Adam. Christ is the type of him, is the federal head of a new race, a new creation. Christ is a type, a foreshadowing of him who is to come. It's amazing. Here's Adam, and he sinned, but yet in God's mind, the whole purpose of Adam and his action was to foreshadow that a last Adam would come and be obedient and therefore fulfill God's original intention for man as man. But the free gift is not like or to be compared like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, the whole human race, died spiritually and therefore die physically. So if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. See the contrast between two men. Two men. And the gift is not like or to be compared with that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation to the whole race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Christ came in the fullness of time, after all these years of transgression, making a way for man to be right with God, justified. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned as king through the one, much more those, very important, who go on receiving, habitually receiving the abundance of grace, the grace that is beyond justification, the grace that is there for sanctification, those who go on receiving the abundance, the overflow of grace, and the gift of righteousness. That is not the gift of righteousness for the justification, but the gift of righteousness that comes through sanctification will reign as kings in life through the one Jesus Christ. So how much do we know of that? We're just neophytes, you see? That's a threshold of a far greater reality that we have yet to enter into. So then, here's the conclusion to it all. Through the one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men in Adam, the whole race. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Jesus becoming obedient unto death, becoming our sin bearer, there resulted in God, without compromise of his character, the justification of giving us his life through the act of the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made, or literally constituted, sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. I just need to learn more obedience. I put my hands on you, Lord Jesus. I stand into your obedience. I stand into the perfection of your obedience to become perfected in me. So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Remember in Hebrews 5, Jesus learned the obedience through the things he suffered. The obedience is comprehensive of what God requires for the whole human race. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be literally constituted righteous, rightly related to God. And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned as king in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That eternal life is the goal of sanctification. When we're born again, we receive eternal life in Christ, but now, in this passage, it's the goal. Like Paul told Timothy, lay hold of eternal life to which we've been called. Eternal life is the very life of God. That's the amazing thing in this wonderful passage. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to consider these things, and that Adam's transgression, as great as it is, cannot be compared to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam and the second man. So may we learn more and more, live in and abide in him as the second man, the Lord from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.